Please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, I'll read verses 1 through 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. And you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love of which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon our study this evening. Our great God in heaven, again, we are so thankful that as we began this day with the worship of you, we end and conclude this day with the worship of you. And again, we turn now to your word and listen to what you have to say and listen to what you have to teach us concerning this word. We pray, Lord God, that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear the marvelous truth of Scripture, and that you'd help us to apply it and help us not just be hearers of the word, but help us, O God, even as James says, that we might be doers of the word. Of course, in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When my family moved to Michigan from Ohio, where I could take up the pastorate of my first OPC congregation from Ohio, as we were unloading, one of the men who was helping us unload gave me a present. He gave me a little bag about this big, and I was so excited to see what was in it. And as I was opening it up, he exclaimed and he said, "You'll definitely need this in Michigan, if not for yourself. Someone will ask you for a jump." And sure enough, if you live long enough in Michigan, you're going to have to use jumper cables. Jumper cables prove to be a lifesaver on many occasions. Dead batteries, as you know, cannot jump themselves. They need that outside energy from a live and active battery to jumpstart it, to put life back into that battery. Well, just like those who are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins, it takes an outside life-giving spark to save them from their sins. All right, my one-point sermon. Y'all ready? One-point sermon. Think about it as we're working our way through this text. So you take it home and think about this. Thank God for his love, and that while you were still dead in your trespasses and sins, he made you alive in Jesus Christ. Now, last Lord's Day evening, we were left looking at some really, really bad news. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, we saw our past. Our past. We studied the descent, the fall of man into sin. We left man, indeed we left ourselves, without God and without hope in the world, trembling under the wrath of God. We left ourselves dead in trespasses and sins, living an ungodly lifestyle, in bondage to Satan, under the wrath of God, unable to save ourselves, and fearing that the worst was yet to come. That was bad news. That's terrible news. That's horrific news. Doomed to destruction. Eternal death is what awaited us. Not annihilation, but hell, an eternal hell. where neither the fire is quenched nor do they die. That's where we left fallen man at the end of last Lord's Day. That is where the scriptures, that is where the Word of God leaves men who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Where can we ever find hope? Where can we find help? Well, certainly it's not in ourselves, because dead men don't jump. Dead men cannot give themselves life. We're broken. We've broken the law. We're slaves of the world, slaves of the devil, slaves to our flesh. We were the ones who needed saving. We're not our own saviors. Perhaps we could look to our fellow man maybe to save us. Well, that's not the answer either. Our fellow men, they are dead in their trespasses and sins if they're outside of Jesus Christ. Well, maybe the devil could help us. Now, there's no hope for salvation everywhere. I mean, could God possibly help us? God, you know, in many ways, that's almost the most preposterous thought to all appeal of all. I mean, it's against God that we've done all this sinning. It's His laws that we have violated. It's His commands that we have disobeyed. It's His image that we have marred. I mean, it was to His purpose that we were seeking to frustrate. We sit under His wrath. It's His awful judgment that we're seeking to avoid. Why would God ever rescue us from the judgment in which we placed ourselves by not listening and following and giving ear? You know, Romans chapter 1 speaks about we know of God, but then we seek to suppress it. We seek to suppress the knowledge of God. We don't want to have God in our thinking. Why would God ever help us? Indeed, if He's a just God, we must fear, and there's no hope for us. But then it happens. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love in which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Again, just think for a moment how wonderful those words are that follow. But God, not and God. I want you to see the difference here. But is a contrast. And would seem to follow, wouldn't it? And God would mean the inevitable ruin, the dreaded judgment following the awful description of us as transgressors and sinners and as bondservants of Satan, slaves to our own flesh, and by nature children of wrath. It would make sense, and God, and then comes the judgment. I mean, and God would spell the expected doom that we were expecting after reading verses 1, 2, and 3. It could only mean endless punishment. And so as we are waiting for the hammer to fall, to use a cliche, what do we hear? But. The word but. Now, Stephen Lawson this morning was speaking about that a little bit in the book of Ephesians. But is unexpected. That means hope. But means hope, and does not mean hope. But I just want you to see the contrast here. Something unexpected, something other than doom is coming. And no sooner do we begin to hope that we hear the second word, God. But God. God? Yes, God. Yes, God. I mean, it's almost like this is too much. Has God changed His mind? Is it possible that God will not condemn us? I mean, the contrast here is diametrically opposite. It's like night and day. Do you see the contrast here? R.C. Sproul maintains that the first word in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2 is his favorite word in all of the Bible. One simple word, and yet it's absolutely profound. And I would have to add that coupled with the word that follows, it's likely my favorite passage in all the Bible. In fact, I'll share something with you all. My wife and I, in our last will and testament, have this Ephesians passage here. Ephesians, I think it's 6 through 10. We actually have it in a preamble to our wills. I figure posthumously from a grave I can speak to those who are probating our will. And so, I mean, this is like my favorite passage in all of Scripture. I have a lot of favorite passages, but this has got to be the number one. But God. Maybe, perhaps by the end of the sermon, it might be your favorite passage as well. You know, that conjunctive phrase, but God, appears 20 times in the Old Testament. It appears 21 times in the New Testament. Now, the word but has different parts of speech, depending on its context. Sometimes it's used as a preposition. Sometimes it's used as a conjunction. Sometimes it's even used as an adverb. It's often used in simple sentences or compound sentences. The word is used to make a contrast or to signify something in opposition or contrary to. Now, I'm not here to give you an English lesson, all right? I'm not here to do that. But what I'm trying to set forth here, what we find in these but God verses in the Scripture is a contrast that reveals something very marvelous about our God and our Savior. I mean, you can look them up, you know, do a word study on but God, and just note the number of occurrences, and its contrast with what precedes is dismal and dark, but God, and then something glorious and something marvelous about our God is stated. And certainly these passages call all of us to grow in the knowledge and the wisdom of the Lord and the duty he calls us to. Now, Sproul maintains that if you want to understand Reformed theology, read this verse 1,000 times. Read this verse 1,000 times. It's the thematic passage of the gospel. It's the thematic passage of the gospel. Again, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. The grace that brings life comes at the very time when we were dead in trespasses and sins. Paul writes elsewhere, while we were yet helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. And it's an act of God. It's an act of God. God didn't wait for us to become a little bit better. While we were helpless, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ died for the ungodly. God, who is rich in mercy. I mean, isn't this wonderful? Our hopes are more than confirmed. God is rich in mercy. It's an interesting phrase, I think. Rich in mercy. Rich, overabounding, without measure, unlimited. We think about Psalm 23, my cup runneth over. That's the image that we have here. It's abounding. It's overflowing. Rich in mercy. The two words, but God, show where the initiative was in providing the power of salvation. Because our God is rich in mercy toward us and has great love for us, he, God himself, provided a way for us to return to him. So what is Paul doing in these verses? Paul ascribes the dramatic and the marvelous change that has taken place to the mercy, the love, and the grace of God. I mean, love is basic. That is, it's the most comprehensive of the three terms here. The love of God. The love of God. It's the love of God that has been shed abroad in our hearts. His own love towards us. He loved us from which no one and nothing will be able to separate us. God has loved us from the foundation of the world. He set his love upon us. And in time, he sent his only begotten Son to live the perfect life and die that perfect death and be raised up again. As Lawson was talking about, the active obedience of Christ. He kept the law for us. And the passive obedience of Christ is that he laid down his life as an atonement, as a covering for our sins. So again, when this love is directed towards sinners, those of us were dead in our trespasses and sins, and it's called mercy. Again, it shows how rich this mercy really is. It's as rich as God's love is rich towards us. By grace, you have been saved. Being saved by grace is diametrically opposite of being saved by merit. We're not saved by merit. We're not saved by good deeds. And so this expression clearly indicates that the ground of our salvation doesn't lie in us, but lies in our sovereign God. God of love, God of mercy, rich in mercy. His mercy overflows. Now many have, and many teach, a defective view of this love of God. It's not a general love towards mankind. It's not like a common grace that there is towards mankind. It's not common. It's not a general love for all mankind. No, it's not a general love, but rather it's a specific love. It's a particular love. His love is directed towards certain individuals. Look at Paul's wording. Which he, that is God, loves us, loved us. Who is the us? Who's the us? Whom is the antecedent of us? Well, you have to go back to chapter 1. It's the faithful who are in Christ Jesus. It's the saints by calling. It's the chosen. It's those predestined as unto sons in adoption. Now remember, in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul clarifies what it means to receive salvation and be part of Christ's body, the church. So again, the apostle moves from eternity past, from chapter 1, into time. That's what he does. So eternity past in chapter 1, he's moving into time in chapter 2. He describes the act and the process of salvation, the marvelous grace of God that draws men to eternal plan portrayed in chapter 1. He's explaining how redemption comes to those who are chosen to be in Christ and the foundation of the world. Now, I can't help it. Whenever I read from Ephesians, I mentioned last week about this, that highly charged prepositional phrase, in Christ. The number of times that you see the word in Christ or in Him or in the Beloved in Ephesians, I forget the number, but it appears 30-some times, far more than any other epistle in the New Testament. Being in Christ, chosen in Christ at the foundation of the world. And again, just notice to whom Paul is talking to in chapter 2. Notice the personal pronouns. And you, in verses 1 and 2, we, and Paul includes himself, notice the us, verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. So it's not just anybody. That's what I'm trying to say. And Paul's not saying it's not just anybody. It's not people in general. It has specifics, and God's redeeming love is specific. It's a particular love. It's a definite love. I mean, you see what's going on here in this passage? It simply echoes what we find in chapter 1. It's speaking about a particular or a definite atonement of Jesus Christ. God the Father loves certain individuals unto salvation. Christ died specifically for those individuals. As I mentioned this morning, the Father elects unto salvation from the foundation of the world. Not based on what he would see down the corridors of time, because if he looked down the corridors of time, all he'd see would be men, women, and children dead in their trespasses and sins. But he set his love on them. Father set his love on a particular people. Christ in time came, lived the perfect life, the active obedience, laid on his life, the passive obedience of Christ, dying for the elect, and the Holy Spirit comes and he takes the redemption that's in Christ and he applies it to the elect of God. Our salvation is of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So again, just by way of remembrance here. So the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2, Paul presents the past, the present, and the future of the Christian. So he presents, I said this last week, just reiterating this for you, verses 1, 2, and 3 speaks about the past, what we were. We, those of us who are now in Christ, were what you read about in verses 1, 2, and 3. It's past tense. Verses 4 through 6, 8 and 9 speak about what we will be. Let me back up here. It's what we are. Verses 4 through 6, 8 and 9 is what we are. And then what we will be in verses 7 and 10. The point I'm trying to make, the point that Paul is making, is God's love is particular. His redemptive love is particular. It's definite. and it's set on certain individuals. Look at verse 5. Even when we are dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Now, grace is simply defined as undeserved favor or unmerited favor, undeserved benefit. So the Christian attitude must be something like the classic saying, there go I, but for the grace of God. In other words, we have nothing of which to boast. We're redeemed not because of merit, we're redeemed not because of good works, but by grace and by grace alone. That's the essence of Reformed theology. Sola gratia, that Latin term, only of grace. That's the essence of what the Apostle Paul writes. We are redeemed by God's grace. Of course, God gives us the grace, and along with that grace comes the faith. He gives us the faith also, sola fide. And so it was because of the riches of his mercy, because of the greatness of his redemptive love, and the amazing character of his grace that God made us alive together with Christ, even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins. I mean, above all else, a dead person needs to be made alive. That is why salvation gives spiritual life. To encourage believers who doubt the power of Christ in their lives, Paul reminds them that if God is powerful enough to give them a spiritual life together with Christ, he certainly is going to be able to sustain their life. And so he takes us dead in trespasses and sins, gives us a new life in Christ. You know, we're new creatures of Christ. Old things have passed away. New things have come. He sustains us in life. If he elects us into salvation, gives us that new birth, regenerating us, gives us new life in him, he's going to sustain our life through our earthly pilgrimage, even on into eternity. Again, it's those five points of the tulip that grew out of the Protestant Reformation, the perseverance, or someone once said the preservation of the saints, the preservation of those who are in Christ. Certainly able to sustain us. And so the power that raised us out of sin and death and made us alive together with Christ is the same power that continues to energize every part of our Christian living. In fact, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that works within us. It's Holy Spirit power. Now, when we became Christians, we were no longer alienated from the life of God. We became spiritually alive through union with the death and resurrection of Christ, and thereby, for the first time, we are sensitive to God. So Paul calls it walking in newness of life. Again, being new creatures in Christ, we can now seek godly things, the things that are above, rather than things that are on the earth. And that is what results from being alive together with Christ. In Christ, we cannot help but be pleasing to God. Before then, we were not pleasing God. We were doing our own thing, walking our own way, like the book of Judges, doing things that were right in our own eyes. That's what we were when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, we want to do the things that are right in God's eyes. And where do we learn that? What's in the Scriptures? That's why when I was pastor, this particular congregation would always urge people to read your Scriptures. Study the Scriptures. When we make session visits, elder visits, we would ask, are you reading the Scriptures? What are you reading? Having family devotions. It's important. I find in biblical counseling, few people that come to me are not reading their Bibles. They have not a really good prayer life. Husbands and wives are not praying together. They're not reading family the devotions. And so much of my counseling is it's discipleship. It's getting back to the basics of Christianity, 101, doing the basics. You know, the means of grace. The means of grace personally, and then corporately, the means of grace. Evangelical world would call them spiritual disciplines. Means of grace are behind me on the windows, right? Recognize that? That's really kind of neat about this particular church building here. And so in Christ, we cannot help but be pleasing to God. And not only did God give us a spiritual birth, a new birth, born from above, making us alive in Christ, but he also raised us up with Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, Paul speaks next of the resurrection with Christ. Look at verse 6. He raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, the resurrection here is not the future resurrection of the body, of which I spoke about this morning. It's not that resurrection, but it's the past resurrection of our soul. It's a resurrection not from the literal grave, but it's a resurrection from the deadness of sin. And grace is the cause of our salvation. When God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead, he furnished proof that the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ has been accepted. Remember, Romans speaks about he was delivered up for our transgressions, raised up for our justification. It was like God's imprimatur, his stamp of approval, that the Son has satisfied the law, the curse that should have come to us fell upon Christ, and he raised him from the dead. That was God's imprimatur, that it's a perfect sacrifice. Nothing can be added for that sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice once and for all. Hebrews speaks about that. Raised up with Christ. And thus, otherwise we would have been doomed. But we as believers have been lifted up. Our sins have been forgiven. And this justification, in turn, is basic to all the other blessings of salvation. Again, nine of them, which I submit to you, are found. There's more than that, but nine of them are found in Ephesians chapter 1. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I think this verse provides really good application. In other words, salvation has a purpose to it in regard to us and in regard to God. The most immediate and direct result of salvation is to be raised up with Christ and to be seated with him in the heavenly places. Not only are we dead to sin and alive to righteousness in Jesus Christ, his resurrection in which we are raised, but also the joy, his exaltation, and his preeminent glory. So when Paul writes that Christ is seated, he means that Christ Jesus is on the throne and has dominion over all things. Now, many evangelical world, I don't think, hold to that. We as Reformed believers, Christ is enthroned. The ascension, he was enthroned. He sits and he rules. Jesus Christ is king. He's Lord of lords and King of kings. He exercises dominion over all things. And so also, Paul stresses that believers who are united to Christ spiritually have also been given dominion over the world, seated with him in heavenly places. Now, of course, we don't rule in our own right, but only because we are co-heirs with Christ. So that's part of our adoption into God's family. We are co-heirs with Christ. So one way in which we are involved is through prayer, when we make petitions concerning different areas. But again, it's always Christ who rules. And we often don't think about that, but when we pray before the Lord, I mean, it's an acknowledgement that we need help beyond ourselves. In fact, someone once said, you don't, an Arminian is on his knees is really a Calvinist, because they're praying for something that's beyond themselves, something towards the being, our God and our Father, and Christ, who has power to answer prayer. And so that's part of us exercising dominion when we pray. It might be an encouragement to us to pray more, to exercise this dominion that we have with Christ. And so this involvement in the heavenly realms is still at the beginning stages, because the reign of Christ and his people are really eternal, and it'll last forever. God will show us certainly in the coming ages just how glorious and how rich the inheritance of Christ and his people are. Verse 7, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. All right, so that, my Bible says, in order that, it's a purpose clause, indicating our being exalted to to the supernatural realm of God's preservation and power, that we may forever be blessed. But not only for our benefit and for our glory, I mean, it's for God's glory. It's his greater purpose in salvation. It's for his own sake, in order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. I mean, yes, we have benefit, but primarily it's for God's glory. Again, catechism question number one, what's man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I mean, it displays for all eternity the surpassing riches of God's grace. And so it's through his infinite kindness towards us in Christ Jesus that the Father glorifies himself, and even as he does so, he blesses us. So from the moment of salvation, throughout the ages to come, we never stop receiving the grace and kindness of God. The ages to come is different from the age to come in 121 and refers to the eternity. So I guess what I'm trying to say here, he glorifies himself eternally by blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and it's of grace and of kindness. And so as we think about the first seven verses of Ephesians 2, ask yourself this question, why am I a Christian? Why are you a Christian? Is it because you're better than others? Is that why you're a Christian? Is it because you may be more intelligent than others? Is that why you're a Christian? Or is it because you've reached a certain academic credential or attained power and status in life? Is that why you're a Christian? Are you a Christian because you're born in a particular family? Does that make you a Christian? You may boast, but the New Testament teaches that you have nothing to boast in. You're a debtor who couldn't pay your debts. And while you were dead in your trespasses and sins, it was God who quickened you. It was God who gave you that new life. God is that eternal spark, as it were, from outside. A soul that was dead, and we talked about the deadness and how dead that is last Lord's Day evening. It was God who made you alive. It's God who gave you spiritual life and took you from spiritual death. You could no more have done that for yourself than Lazarus could have raised himself out of the tomb. You see, it's by grace that you've been saved. Yes, saved by grace, but it's also faith. He gives us a faith that couples us. It puts us in union with Jesus Christ. So, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. I think that faith is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And then, it's not just salvation. Verse 10 goes on and speaks about, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, which God prepared beforehand. From the foundation of the world, he prepared beforehand that we should walk in good works. Good works don't save us. Good works flow from our justification. And so it's faith brings about justification, and then the good works follow. Good works are not a cause of our salvation, but that we are justified, good works follow. And that's what Paul's writing about here in verse 10. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. And so if you are in Christ, you will have good fruits. So brothers and sisters in Christ, thank God for his love, that while you were dead in your trespasses and sins, he made you alive in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we are so thankful for the richness of your grace, the richness of your love, the richness of your mercy. Lord, all of those had to come to us as we were stone cold dead, hardened in our hearts against you, the Holy Spirit against Jesus, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. We're thankful, O God, that you set your love on us from the foundation of the world, reaching out and taking us and changing the gears in our hearts, as it were, helping us to see that Jesus is the Christ, the only Savior of sinners, the way, the truth, and the life, and that nobody comes to you, O Father, but through Jesus. Thankful, O God, that you've given us spiritual eyes to see and spiritual ears to hear the marvelous truth. Lord, as you create, as you created us from to be in you, alive in you, enable us, O Lord God, by your grace, that we might walk in the good works that you prepared for us beforehand. Again, not as a testimony towards us, but of a testimony of your good graces towards us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.